Please stand and turn with me to Hebrews chapter 3. This will be our New Testament reading as we prepare to read a portion of Joshua that's going to describe what happened to the Exodus generation as they fell in the wilderness during those 40 years of wandering. Hebrews 3 reflects on that same period of time. So we'll read Hebrews 3 and then we'll turn back to Joshua chapter 5. Now let's turn to God once again as we open His Word. Our Father in heaven, Your Word is living and active and sharper than a two-edged sword. And we pray that it would pierce our hearts tonight in all of its power and conviction and hope. And we pray this in Jesus' name. Amen. Hebrews chapter 3. Therefore, holy brothers, you who share in a heavenly calling, consider Jesus, the apostle and high priest of our confession, who was faithful to him who appointed him, just as Moses also was faithful in all God's house. For Jesus has been counted worthy of more glory than Moses, as much more glory as the builder of a house has more honor than the house itself, for every house is built by someone. But the builder of all things is God. Now Moses was faithful in all God's house as a servant to testify to the things that were to be spoken later. But Christ is faithful over God's house as a son, and we are his house, if indeed we hold fast our confidence and our boasting and our hope. Therefore, as the Holy Spirit says, today, if you hear his voice, do not harden your hearts as in the rebellion on the day of testing in the wilderness, where your fathers put me to the test and saw my works for 40 years. Therefore, I was provoked with that generation and said, they always go astray in their heart. They have not known my ways. As I swore in my wrath, they shall not enter my rest. Take care, brothers, lest there be in any of you an evil, unbelieving heart leading you to fall away from the living God. But exhort one another every day, as long as it is called today, that none of you may be hardened by the deceitfulness of sin. For we have come to share in Christ, if indeed we hold our original confidence firm to the end. As it is said, today, if you hear his voice, do not harden your hearts as in the rebellion. For who were those who heard and yet rebelled? Was it not all those who left Egypt, led by Moses? And with whom was he provoked for 40 years? Was it not with those who sinned, whose bodies fell in the wilderness? And to whom did he swear that they would not enter his rest, but to those who were disobedient? So we see that they were unable to enter because of unbelief. Amen. Let's turn now to Joshua chapter 5. Tonight we'll read verses 1 through 12. As soon as all the kings of the Amorites who were beyond the Jordan to the west, and all the kings of the Canaanites who were by the sea, heard that the Lord had dried up the waters of the Jordan for the people of Israel until they had crossed over, their hearts melted, and there was no longer any spirit in them because of the people of Israel. At that time, the Lord said to Joshua, make flint knives and circumcise the sons of Israel a second time. So Joshua made flint knives and circumcised the sons of Israel at Gibeath Ha'araloth. And this is the reason why Joshua circumcised them. All the males of the people who came out of Egypt, all the men of war, had died in the wilderness on the way after they had come out of Egypt. Though all the people who came out had been circumcised, yet all the people who were born on the way in the wilderness after they had come out of Egypt had not been circumcised. For the people of Israel walked 40 years in the wilderness until all the nation, the men of war who came out of Egypt, perished because they did not obey the voice of the Lord. The Lord swore to them that he would not let them see the land that the Lord had sworn to their fathers to give to us, a land flowing with milk and honey. So it was their children whom he raised up in their place that Joshua circumcised, for they were uncircumcised because they had not been circumcised on the way. When the circumcising of the whole nation was finished, they remained in their places in the camp until they were healed. And the Lord said to Joshua, "Today I have rolled away the reproach of Egypt from you." And so the name of that place is called Gilgal to this day. While the people of Israel were encamped at Gilgal, they kept the Passover on the 14th day of the month, in the evening, on the plains of Jericho. And the day after the Passover, on that very day, they ate of the produce of the land, unleavened cakes and parched grain. And the manna ceased the day after they ate of the produce of the land. And there was no longer manna for the people of Israel, but they ate of the fruit of the land of Canaan that year. Amen. You can be seated. I read a neat anecdote in Ralph Davis's commentary on this chapter that I thought I'd share with you. It's about John Witherspoon. One day, somebody came and told him, "Dr. Witherspoon, I have this great story about God's extraordinary providence in saving my life." And the person says, I was driving my horse and buggy today, and the horse bolted. The buggy got smashed to pieces on some rocks, but I escaped unharmed." So he wanted to Witherspoon to join him in thanking God for this remarkable, extraordinary providence. Here's what Witherspoon answered him. He said, "I can tell you a far more remarkable providence than that. I have driven over that road hundreds of times. My horse never ran away. My buggy never was smashed. I was never hurt." And the point, of course, is that God isn't just at work in big ways, in dramatic ways, in flashy supernatural ways at the major moments of crisis in our lives. So much of God's work in our lives is very ordinary. It's very everyday. So much so, in fact, that we can kind of get used to it and can be tempted to forget that it is still God's work. It's still God's provision, God's gracious gift in the first place. Sometimes in the Christian life, we can start craving some kind of spectacular experience of God's presence or power. And we can start thinking, well, that's what I imagine life would feel like if I could get really close to God. But it may be that we're feeling that way because we've lost our wonder and our gratitude for the presence and power of God that is already evident in all kinds of undeserved mercies and gifts that meet us everywhere that we turn, in the very ordinary things that sustain us, body and soul, day in and day out. And that is where we're going to end up today, at the end of this passage, as Israel finally comes to the day where the manna from heaven that they've been eating all through the wilderness years, that doesn't appear on the ground that morning. Manna comes to an end, but that does not mean that the Lord has stopped providing for them. What it means is that he has started providing for them in a different and actually, as we're going to see, a vastly better way. The way he's been promising about the future all along, it's now become a reality. Well, this chapter is important because it marks the decisive end of Israel's wilderness experience. It marks the decisive end of Israel's wilderness experience. And it does that in several deeply symbolic and deeply experiential ways. We're going to explore this great transition in Israel's life using three headings tonight. First is going to be a new generation in the covenant. Second is going to be a new Exodus experience. That'll be verses 8 through 10. And then third will be a new kind of provision, verses 11 and 12. So a new generation in the covenant, a new Exodus experience, and a new kind of provision. All right, so first, a new generation in the covenant. Now, I'm not going to spend a lot of time on verse 1 up front, partly because I covered it in last week's sermon as the conclusion to the Jordan River crossing. One of the many purposes of the Jordan River crossing was to display the glory of God and the power of God in a manner that put the kings of the Canaanites on notice. The point was, here comes Israel, Canaan. And on their side, on Israel's side, is the God of all creation, against whom you do not stand a chance when they come to take the land. But we're going to come back to verse 1 in a little while, because it has an important connection with this episode about the circumcision of the new generation of Israelites. So kind of hold that thought. Moving on to verse 2, it's kind of surprising, even a little bit shocking, to realize here that an entire generation of Israelites had not been given the covenant sign of circumcision. All of the children born to Israelite parents during the 40 years wandering in the wilderness, they had not received the covenant sign. Now, there are various possible explanations for this. It's hard to come down for sure and say, well, this is why the Israelites didn't get the covenant sign during that time, didn't give the covenant sign to their sons during that time, because the text doesn't spell it out for us. It could be that it was just part of their rebellion. That generation essentially apostatized by rejecting the opportunity the Lord gave them to go up and take the land. They broke the covenant. They rejected the promises. So it's possible this is just another expression of their ungodliness in that generation. On the other hand, though, you think, well, under Moses' leadership, surely there would have been some way of building circumcision, at least into the outward life of daily life of Israel, along with other aspects of the ceremonial law that surely were in force during those 40 years. And so others suggest, looking at this passage, that it may actually have been the Lord who sort of suspended the practice of circumcision during those 40 wilderness years, precisely because of the apostasy of that generation. So in the same way that, for example, we would not baptize the children of parents who had been excommunicated from the church, right? Well, you could argue that it might not make sense to give the covenant sign of circumcision to those parents who had rejected the covenant. So it's hard to say for sure what the reason is. These are a couple of possibilities. Zooming out, we could say that this is one of those cases where we have to think, well, if it was important for us to know, surely the Lord would have explained it. And since he didn't explain it, maybe we're asking the wrong question. Maybe the point of this episode is something different. Maybe we shouldn't spend too much time and energy speculating about what we don't know, and instead invest that energy in contemplating what we do know, what God has revealed clearly here, the details he has written down for us. So let's try to do that. What is clear here is that the Lord has, by his gracious initiative, and that's important, the Lord has raised up this new generation of Israel now to enter the land that their parents refused to enter. This whole section here is about what we might call covenant renewal. That's the title of the sermon tonight, covenant renewal. And what I mean by that is that God is confirming in this episode that even though the entire generation of the covenant people have failed on their side to keep the obligations of the covenant, the covenant itself has not changed. The covenant itself has not failed or gone away. Why? Because the covenant does not ultimately depend on the people. It ultimately depends on the Lord. on His word, on His promises, the promise of God that guarantees that the covenant is going to continue, the covenant is going to endure generation after generation after generation. God is the one who's going to ensure that the covenant doesn't fail. And He has to be the one to do that, in fact, because as Israel has shown time after time, if it were up to them, well, the covenant would be over before it even got started. But instead of the covenant simply failing the instant Israel disobeys, God is now giving Israel a fresh start, we could say. He's renewing His covenant with this new rising generation, and He's making He's marking them out in a fresh way with that covenant sign that He gave to Abraham. That sign that represents, well, let's kind of review some of the things that this sign of circumcision represents. It represents separation. God is making a distinction between this generation of Israel and the uncircumcised nations around them. It's a sign that represents judgment, the cutting off of skin, displaying in their bodies the covenant warning that if you don't remain loyal to the Lord, you too are liable to be cut off as your parents were in the wilderness. See, the wilderness generation experienced the judgment side of the covenant sign. It's also a sign that represents the bloodiness of atonement, that the covenant requires the shedding of blood in order for the people to survive and to remain in a right relationship with God. And then also it's a sign that represents the multi-generational future of the covenant because of its connection with the conception of children. Now, all of God's covenant signs are usually two-sided. They typically symbolize something about both judgment and salvation. That's true of baptism. It's true of the Lord's Supper for us in the new covenant. It was also true of circumcision. The wilderness generation, as I was saying earlier, ended up experiencing the judgment side of the sign. That generation was cut off from the promised land. But the Lord is now showing to the new generation, even though you, Israel, have broken the covenant, I am going to keep it. That's the point here. Even though Israel has broken the covenant, God is still going to keep it. He's going to keep it then with the children of that apostate generation. God is saying, I'm going to renew the covenant sign with this generation, and I'm going to prove... I'm going to renew the covenant sign with this generation, and in doing that, I'm going to give to Israel a new beginning. A new beginning here, right on the brink of the new life and victory that God's going to be providing for Israel in the promised land. A land that Israel did not deserve, that this generation did not deserve. It's not as though the wilderness generation was so bad and this new generation is so good, that this new generation somehow has done something different to now deserve to enter the promised land. No, God is giving them the land by His grace alone. And they're going to receive the land through faith in the promise of God to be with them wherever they go. If you need any more evidence that the success of this covenant and the success of the conquest is going to depend on anything other than the sovereign grace of God, there's one more way that God makes this grace alone principle very plain in the circumstances surrounding this mass circumcision of all Israel's men. You have to wonder, why didn't the Lord command Joshua to do this before they crossed the Jordan River? Why didn't God command them to do this back when they had the Jordan River as like a natural defense, a natural barrier between them and the hostile armies of Canaan? Why did God command this after they had crossed over, after they no longer had that natural barrier, that natural defense between them and the Canaanite armies? You may remember in Genesis, the very sordid story of Dinah in chapter 34, how Simeon and Levi had that strategy, how to take revenge on the entire city of Shechem. And their strategy was, well, let's convince all the men of the city to get circumcised and then attack the city while they are still in a weakened state and can't defend themselves. So if you think about it, to obey this command from the Lord required tremendous faith on the part of Joshua and the people. They've just crossed into Canaan with the obvious intention of waging war against the peoples of the land and trying to take that land for themselves. And now the Lord is having them place themselves deliberately in an utterly vulnerable position. All of the fighting men, all of a sudden out of commission for a matter of days. So you see, that's where verse 1 is so important. I told you we'd come back to it, and here it is. Why did the kings of Canaan not gather together and just go wipe out Israel and destroy them in this moment of weakness? Well, it's because of what the Lord had done at the Jordan River to quite literally put the fear of God in them. See, the Lord had prepared the way. He had prepared for this moment by displaying His almighty power in the Jordan River crossing, so the Canaanite kings weren't even about to think about going and attacking Israel after what had just happened. Yet another evidence that everything about the conquest of Canaan, and by extension, everything about Israel's relationship with God in the covenant of grace, depends always implicitly on God's initiative, God's grace, God's power, and there is nothing that Israel can do for themselves to make that covenant a success. It is God on whom it depends. All right, now this fresh start for Israel, this new beginning for this new generation in the covenant, involves much more than only the restoration of the covenant sign. That's part of it, but there's a bigger picture here that the circumcision fits into. The bigger picture is that the Lord is causing Israel throughout this passage in more than one way to, we could say, recapitulate, to kind of go back over the experiences of the Exodus. Go back over the experiences of the Exodus. The original Exodus generation failed to experience the fulfillment of what the Exodus was all about. But now as God renews the covenant, what he's doing is he's giving this new generation what we might think of as a new Exodus experience. A new Exodus experience, and that's the second point. We've already seen this in the echoes between the Jordan River crossing and the crossing of the Red Sea. There are so many aspects of the Jordan River crossing that were explicitly linked in both the events and the telling of the events with the crossing of the Red Sea when Israel came out of Egypt. Now, before I take us on to see this in verse 8, I actually want to take you back for a second to verse 2, because there's a way that the circumcision event connects to the Exodus. Verse 2 says, "At that time the Lord said to Joshua, 'Make flint knives and circumcise the sons of Israel a second time.'" So right off the bat there is a fascinating historical connection with something that happened much earlier in Exodus chapter 4, verse 25. And there's a very kind of mysterious episode there. And we're not going to get into all the details of this episode, but it's the one where the Lord encounters Moses. He's just called Moses to go to Pharaoh, say, "Let my people go." But then Moses is on the way to Egypt to do this, and the Lord meets him and is about to kill him, to take his life. Why? Well, it's because his son is not circumcised. And his wife, Moses' wife, Zipporah, realizes this is the problem, and so she takes a flint, and she uses it right then and there to circumcise their son. And so Moses' life is spared. Again, we're not going to get into all the details of that passage, which is pretty challenging and, like I said, a little mysterious. But there's that one important detail that is pretty clear. What tool does Moses' wife use? She uses a flint. And so it's not an accident here that the Lord tells Joshua, "Make flint knives." There's a resonance here with Moses' experience at the very beginning of the Exodus history. All right, so the point here is if Israel is going to experience God's blessing in the land that they've just entered, that's only going to happen if they are willing to embrace the requirements of God's covenant. And if they don't, if they reject the covenant sign, well, they can expect to experience not God fighting for them, they can only expect to experience God fighting against them, as the Lord was about to fight against Moses until Zipporah intervened to apply the covenant sign as they needed to do. Okay? Now, with that experience of Moses before the Exodus in the background, isn't it interesting then that in verse 8, the Lord explains this new circumcision to Joshua in terms of Israel's relationship to Egypt? Why does God bring up Egypt here, the reproach of Egypt? What does Egypt have to do with any of this? Well, again, it's because the Lord is bringing this new generation through a new Exodus experience. That's really important for understanding what's going on here. Some of you may remember from the Ray Vanderlaan series we went through in Sunday school a while back, how he said that it was one thing for the Lord to take Israel out of Egypt, but it was quite another thing for him to take Egypt out of the hearts of Israel. And so all through the wilderness years, Egypt continued to stick with Israel after the Exodus in their hearts, expressed in their sinful attitudes and actions. And in particular, in that pivotal moment where they rejected God's command to go up and take the land, and they said, no, we're not going to go up into Canaan, we're too afraid. What did they say instead? They said, let us choose a leader and go back to Egypt. That's where they wanted to go back. So the consequence of that desire to go back to Egypt was the 40 years of wandering where that generation died in the wilderness. And during that time, their children apparently were not being circumcised. And think about how the impact that had on that connection with Egypt. The Israelite children then resembled Egyptian children more than Israelite children. They were more like the children of Egypt than they were like the children of Abraham from the point of view of the outward covenant sign. But now what's happening in this mass circumcision of the new generation is that that physical connection with Egypt, with Gentile culture and Gentile identity, is being removed. That's maybe part of what's going on here. There's something else going on here too with the reproach of Egypt being rolled away. Some of the commentators I read suggested the reproach of Egypt really primarily has to do more with Israel's reputation in the eyes of Egypt. Because imagine what Israel's wilderness wanderings must have looked like from the Egyptians' perspective. If the news ever came to the people in Egypt that, oh, you remember that nation that we had as slaves and they caused so much trouble when they were escaping? You remember those 10 plagues that we went through? That was awful. But guess what happened to them once they got out of Egypt? They just got stuck in this 40-year-long kind of holding pattern, wandering around in the wilderness. I mean, wouldn't they have been better off if they had just stayed here? And now all of those people that left, they're just dropping like flies, one after another in the wilderness. They've never settled down. They've never found a new home. That's the reproach of Egypt, that ridicule, that mockery that Israel would have been subject to. And deservedly so, as the nation they escaped from witnessed the devastating consequences of their covenant betrayal, the reproach of Egypt. But now, the Lord is giving this new generation a new Exodus experience. It's as though this new generation has the opportunity to leave Egypt behind once again and once and for all. And this is signified and sealed to them in a further way in verse 10 as the people engage in what great covenant feast together? The Passover. Another obvious Exodus connection, that great memorial of the day that the lamb's blood was shed so that their firstborn's lives might be spared. And that night that the Lord finally brought them out of slavery and set them on the path towards this very promised land. I love what one writer says here, that the Lord has, in a very concrete way here, prepared a table before them in the presence of their enemies. I think that's wonderful. Think about that term, the phrase from Psalm 23. But as we continue to think about the significance of all this, I want you to notice that as the people embark here on this new beginning, as the Lord provides this moment of covenant renewal, this new Exodus experience, isn't it interesting that the Lord has them experience back-to-back these two great Old Covenant sacraments? circumcision and Passover, right here together, connected, which have together such deep correspondence to the New Testament sacraments that God has given to us in the church, baptism and the Lord's Supper. It's so interesting to see them here so closely joined together. In fact, there's good reason to say that every time that we engage in these sacraments as the church, we are experiencing together what we would be right to call a covenant renewal. Every time those waters of baptism are applied to a new believer or to a covenant child, the Lord is renewing his promise to us in that visible way that for those who trust in Christ alone, their sins will be washed away and his Spirit will give them new life. He is once more marking his people out as distinct. He is once more reminding us that we do not belong to the world anymore, that he has rolled away from us our reproach, and he has given us instead the great honor of being part of the covenant community of the people of God. That's what baptism's about. And then when we take the Lord's Supper, well, what's happening then? Well, once again, God is renewing his covenant promises to us in Christ. He's showing us yet again the blood that was shed so that our lives could be spared. The bread of life given so that our souls can be fed and sustained for our journey towards the promised land of heaven. So you see what a foretaste this covenant renewal on the west bank of the Jordan River is. What a foretaste it is for us of the covenant renewal that we get to experience in worship as the new covenant people of God. That's what it should make us think of. That should really elevate our sense of wonder at those aspects of covenant life today that often become to us kind of routine and humdrum and kind of ordinary, and they are ordinary. God designed them that way. He designed them to be very ordinary things, bread, wine, and water. There's nothing more ordinary than that. But see, the things that they represent are truly extraordinary. And I hope that seeing this connection with the conquest generation deepens your gratitude for those ordinary things as we hear how full they are of the echoes of this ancient heritage of the people of God at this moment in that same big covenant story that they experienced. We see that legacy being passed down to us as we experience those sacraments in our own Christian experience together as the church. Now, as I said at the beginning, that appreciation of God's extraordinary grace in very ordinary things is actually where I want us to conclude tonight as we think about verses 11 and 12. Okay, so let's look at those verses again. It says, "And the day after the Passover, on that very day, they ate of the produce of the land, unleavened cakes and parched grain, and the manna ceased the day after they ate the produce of the land. And there was no longer manna for the people of Israel, but they ate the fruit of the land of Canaan that year." Now, when you read that, if you're like me, your first instinct might be to think, wow, that's sad. What an amazing experience it must have been, you know, for the people of Israel to experience every morning getting up, going outside, and seeing bread just appearing from heaven on the ground for them. A miracle every single day. If only we could experience something like that in the Christian life. If only we could go out and see God doing supernatural, dramatic miracles for us every day. Or even just occasionally, if we could just have these massive experiences of God's supernatural power intruding on our Christian lives and stirring us up to new passion for him. If only we could have something like the manna. And what a loss we might think that it was for those daily miracles to stop. Wow, what a loss for Israel to go from eating bread from heaven to just eating this ordinary food, this parched grain that they started scavenging from the granaries of Canaan. See, that's actually the exact opposite of the point that's being made here in these two verses. That's the opposite of what's going on here in the history of the covenant of grace. Remember, the story of this passage is the story of the end of Israel's wilderness experience. That's a good thing, not a bad thing. The fact that the manna is ending and that the supply of their food from the produce of the land of Canaan is beginning, that is actually one of the greatest proofs so far that God's promises are now coming true. Everything Israel has been waiting for, their great hope of their future inheritance that God has been promising ever since the days of Abraham, is now at last becoming a reality. They are coming into their possession of the land of Canaan. You remember the great expectation of Deuteronomy, how the Lord is going to bring you into a land that He swore to your fathers, to Abraham, to Isaac, and to Jacob, to give you with great and good cities that you did not build, and houses full of all good things that you did not fill, and cisterns that you did not dig, and vineyards and olive trees that you did not plant. God is going to give all of this, lavish it on you. Things that you did not work for, that you did not earn, and God is going to give them to you as a free gift. It is going to be a land flowing with milk and honey. That's where you're going, Israel. You're not going to need the manna anymore because you're going to have Canaan. You're going to have the promised land. See, what's happening here is Israel's faith has now become sight. Here they are. It's all so real now. God has kept His promise. And now the next chapter of their life in covenant communion with God in the promised land. Not leading up to the promised land, not on the way to the promised land, in the promised land. Just like God promised, that new chapter can now begin. See, as Ralph Davis puts it, I quoted him at the beginning, the fact that God was no longer giving manna to Israel didn't mean that He wasn't providing for them anymore. It meant that He was now providing for them in a different way, and in fact, a better way than the manna. And you and I really need to internalize this because, again, we are so prone to think that real spirituality, real Christian experience, real godliness is found in experiencing the extraordinary, the spectacular. And of course it can be because God is an extraordinary and spectacular God. He continues to work in extraordinary and spectacular and miraculous ways according to His perfect will, various times and ways, but what has He taught us to expect as normal, as typical, as our aim in the Christian life? It's not for us to be craving these dramatic, spectacular things. What He's taught us to expect and to desire and to hunger for in the Christian life is really the very ordinary things of everyday life, lived before the face of God. And so we're not to be seeking some kind of blazing fire from heaven. We're to be praying, give us this day our daily bread. We're talking earlier about the ordinary elements of bread and water and wine and the sacraments. The ordinary experience of reading words written down in a book, but that God says are living and active, and have the power to transform us, to pierce us to the heart. These ordinary ways that God conveys to us His extraordinary grace and truth and care and provision of everything we need for what He's called us to do and where He's called us to go. I think that's the lesson for us from this moment in Israel's life after they entered the land of Canaan. And next time, we'll begin to look forward to the outset of the conquest as they begin to draw near to the battle of Jericho. But that's for next time. So now let's pray. Our Father in heaven, we thank You for this new generation that You raised up in the covenant of grace. Thank You that although Your people failed, that Your promises did not fail. And thank You that it is Your word that guarantees the covenant will continue and not anything that we can do. Lord, we pray that you would preserve us. Keep us from having an evil, unbelieving heart. And Lord, we thank you for the new Exodus experience and for the Exodus experience you've given to us and bringing us out of bondage to our sin and into your mercy. And we thank you for the signs that you have given to us of those great spiritual realities, just as you gave to the people of Israel in circumcision and the Passover. And Lord, we ask that you would please adjust our expectations and our spiritual vision and our desires to long for the ordinary things that you have provided to us as your means of communicating your extraordinary grace. To love your word, to love gathering with your people for worship, to love communion with you in prayer, to love experiencing the sacraments together, and to look to these things rather than always craving something spectacular and out of the ordinary. Lord, give us contentment, not just contentment, but also wonder at these amazing privileges and the ordinary aspects of the Christian life that you give to us so faithfully, and that you have feasted us with this day in particular. We pray all these things in Jesus' name. Amen.